Thank you. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting today, we want to thank you for visiting with us. It's great to have you today. I believe Randy mentioned there's a connection card in the bulletin. If you could fill that out and just drop it in the basket or the wooden box on the back wall there, and let us know. That will let us know that you visited today, and we can reach out to you. So we'd appreciate if you would do that. That's the only thing that we ask of you today. And for the rest of you who are joining, whether here in the whether online or here in the sanctuary, we want to thank you for being with us as well and worshiping together. So with that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to get right into our passage. So, Father God, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us over and over and over again, Lord God. We thank you that while we were far from you, while we were still your enemies, Lord God, that you made a way for us to be forgiven, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died in our place, taking our sin upon his shoulders, that he was buried on the third day, he rose again according to scriptures, that he's alive today. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much that we've been reconciled through him. And I thank you so much that there's an opportunity for any who are here today that don't know him to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And so we praise you and thank you for him, Lord God. And Lord, I lift up today those who are discouraged today, those who may be depressed, those who are burdened in one way or another, those who are mourning. I pray you meet them, Lord. Those who are sick, I pray that you provide healing. Pray for those who are addicted, Lord, to something, Lord. I pray you bring freedom there, Lord God. And we pray for those who are shut in, Lord, that you would encourage them. And Lord, we just pray that your hand would be on all that belong to this church. And not only this church, but your church throughout the world today, Lord God. We pray that you're with those all over, those who are being persecuted, those who have to meet underground because fear of persecution, those who are in the Ukraine today, Lord God, and just throughout the world, Lord, those who are suffering, Lord, we pray that you'd meet them right where they're at, and especially, Lord, that you'd lift up your church today, Lord God. We pray for our church here in America, Lord God, I pray for repentance, Lord. That's just on my heart, that I pray for repentance for the church here in America, Lord, that we would just be focused on your Son, Jesus, trusting him, seeking him, that we would be bold in speaking the gospel, that we would be, that we wouldn't allow the things of this world to discourage us or to distract us, but that we would be focused on you and faithful to what you call us to do. And so, Lord God, we pray today as we go into your word, Lord, I thank you for the privilege to preach your word. What a privilege it is, Lord God. And as I go to your word, I pray that your word would go forth, not my ideas, not my thoughts, not my stories, but your word. And Lord, I pray that there would be a sense of expectation within our congregation today, that you are going to speak to them because you speak through your word. And Lord, I pray that you meet us right where we're at, that you strengthen us and equip us as a church, Lord, and that we would grow closer to you because of the time that we spend together. I thank you, Lord, for not only the privilege to share your word, but the privilege to be part of a body that gathers under the word, and that we all are focused on the same passage today, moving in the same direction, Lord. Again, I pray for those who don't know you yet that may be here today or may be joining online. I pray that today would be the day that they call in the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together, and we pray this all in the magnificent and mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, one word could describe the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church that we'll talk about today, the Church of Philadelphia, and that one word is faithful. So we've talked about the different churches. We've went over five of the churches already. There's two churches left because there's seven total in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And so now we're going to look at the sixth one, the church in Philadelphia. So the Lord was faithful and true to his church as he always is. He's so full of grace. He gives us so much more than we deserve. This church in Philadelphia was faithful to Jesus. The church in Philadelphia was in a city that was loyal to the Roman emperor and a gateway to the east. And the city was rocked by an earthquake in 17 AD. And just as Sardis, we talked about that last week, Sardis was near Philadelphia and was rocked by the same earthquake. And Tiberius actually rebuilt the city. And so most people, they actually left the city out of fear because there were aftershocks from the earthquake. And so I think about it just as COVID or other trauma in our days have left psychological scars on people, the earthquake did the same. And so they left the city to get away from that. So you think about crime, you think about different reasons why people are leaving the city of Chicago right now, because of crime or maybe lost opportunity or things of that nature. People left this city because of the earthquake. And so the city was also a door. It acted as a door. In fact, that's what they considered it, a door to Asia. So where the Hellenists or the Greek culture would go into Asia and where the Asian culture would come back into the Greek Empire. And so those are some things about the city. It's in the church in the city that Jesus comforts the faithful by declaring that he is the one who opens and shuts doors. See, he's purposeful in how he describes himself throughout all these letters. The titles that he uses for himself has to do with who he's speaking to, and he ties those things together. And so we'll see him do that as we begin to look at these verses. But the question we want to answer today is, what does the Lord have in store for those who are faithful? What does the Lord have in store for those who are faithful? And so we're going to go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll go ahead and start there. Again, these are the churches, so you see we started with the church in Ephesus, and then Smyrna is the next church that Jesus directs John to write to. And then Pergamos is the third one. Thyatira is the fourth, Sardis the fifth, and now we have Philadelphia. And so that gives you an idea where Philadelphia is. And again, that was more of a mountainous region there where Sardis and Philadelphia was. And that's the reason for the earthquake, as I mentioned. And so Philadelphia was actually 27 miles from Sardis. Tiberius rebuilt the city. Now, the city was originally founded either by Attalus Philadelphus, who is the king of Pergamum, or by his brother, and it was dedicated to him. So those are the two, historically, those are the two explanations for why the city of Philadelphia was called Philadelphia. We know that the city means the city of brotherly love, right? And that's why that's the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is called the city of brotherly love. And so it was probably founded around 150 BC, somewhere in there. And so so that was a city, and there's a church that exists inside this city, just as in these other cities. So there's a church that exists inside the city. And so now this is how we've talked about the city, we've talked about the church, and now we talk about the description that Jesus uses for himself. And I've touched on that already, but let's go ahead and look at that now. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. It's an interesting thing. The key indicates governmental authority. So when he says he has the key of David, that's what that's about. But before we even get there, Jesus describes himself as the words of the Holy One. Well, when Tiberius rebuilt Philadelphia in 17 AD, that was the same time he rebuilt Sardis, what happened there is they built a temple there in honor of the emperor. And so they continued to worship the emperor, and they called the emperor of Rome the Holy One. And so throughout the time after Tiberius, the other emperors were also considered the Holy One according to the people there, and they would worship him. Holy meaning one who is set apart or different. We know even now that certain leaders are they either seek to be deified or they actually are deified in their culture. Kim Jong-un and in North Korea, that was something that was common, that the leader of North Korea was deified by the people there by force, but nonetheless, they were forced to do that, and they would see him as though he was a deity. However, there's other people throughout the world, all different countries, that we look at these politicians and we say, maybe they don't say it that they want to be deified, but the way that they rule, the way that they function, that they act as though they are God. And so that was one of the things here in Philadelphia, that there were those within the city that recognized the emperor as a deity. Now, Jesus, when he comes, he takes the title back for himself of the Holy One, because he is the one true Holy One. Right? So he is described as the one who is holy and who is the true one. He's the one who is set apart, and he is the one who actually determines reality. You see, in these people's minds, and maybe as much as they could force it upon someone else or brainwash someone else or put out propaganda that would psychologically affect other people, they really weren't God. They really weren't the Holy One. They really weren't the true one. But now Jesus, in all reality, is the Holy One. He's God the Son. And so he describes himself in that way. And he describes himself, as I mentioned, as the one who has the key of David. And so the key indicates his governmental authority. So they may have authority within this world system, but Jesus is the one who ultimately holds authority. He opens the door that no one will shut and shuts the door that no one opens. And I think about that even before we get there is the key of David. What's that all about, the key of David? Well, God promised David that there would be that he would have someone who would come after him, who would sit on the throne forever, eternally. And that's called the Davidic covenant. That's the covenant that God made with David. That there would be a leader who would sit on his throne for all eternity. So when Jesus describes himself as the one who has the key of David, that is his claim. That he is the one who will sit on the throne of David. Remember, he was a descendant of David in his humanness. Jesus being God for all eternity, the Son, God the Son, right? He always existed. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. But Jesus took on flesh, and when he took on flesh, he was born into the world through the line of David. And he was the one who was rightfully the holder of the key of David, the throne of David. And he was the one who opens a door that no one will shut and shuts a door that no one can open. And so there it speaks to a couple things. There's a couple things implied there. One is his power, that he is omnipotent, that the door that Jesus opens, no one can shut. No one can overpower him. No one can close a door which he opens. And then the other is no one can open a door that he shuts. So it speaks of his power. There is none who can stand against him. It also speaks of his sovereignty. that he opens doors and he shuts doors. And that's true in each one of our lives, isn't it? That Jesus is in control of all things, that he opens doors. Opens doors that we need to walk through, that he shuts doors in our life as well. That there's experiences and things that we take part in that is an open door that he has opened up for us to walk through. And then other times he'll close doors. And they're doors that aren't for us to walk through. Here Jesus, in speaking to this church, is speaking to a church that is in the place that is considered the doorway, right? The gate to civilization from the Greek Empire into Asia and from Asia back into the Greek Empire. So there's this idea of influence there. So when Jesus is saying this, he's saying that this is considered the door, but I'm really considered that, but I am the authority, and I'm the one who shuts doors and opens doors. And so he speaks of those things. This speaks of his sovereignty. And so now we move into verse 8. Let's see if we can advance down here. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. So he says, right, he is the one who opens and shuts doors. He is the one that no one can shut a door he opens, no one can open a door that he shuts. And now he says, I know your works, right? He knows everything, speaking of his omniscience. I know your works, you church in Philadelphia, I know about you. I know what you're doing, I know what you're going through, I know everything about you. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet I have kept my and that yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so he commands this church. If you remember, there's things that he commands the churches of throughout the different churches that we've looked at. Only one church, the church in Smyrna, had no condemnation. That is until we get to Philadelphia. We'll see no condemnation for Philadelphia here. We'll see nothing that Jesus rebukes them of. Nothing that Jesus tells them, hey, you need to get this straightened out. He recognizes where they're at. He says you have little power. And some people say, well, yeah, see, he rebuked them. He said they have little power. No, that's the reality in the world, that oftentimes the church has little power according to the ways of the world. And that's been the history of the church, right? Throughout the history of the world. That oftentimes that the church didn't have much power that is in and of itself. But in Christ, the church has power, right? Because he's the one who can open a door that no one can close and close a door that no one can open. He is a powerful God. And so he says, I know that you have little power, but I'm the one who has power. And so I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. He says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Even though you lack power, even though you lack standing or status in the world, even though the heat is on you, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. These are those who trust Jesus. They know him. They follow him. And so Jesus, he commands them for that. He commands them as those whose hope is in Jesus. Not in accruing power here on this earth. Not in becoming a big shot on this earth. Not in becoming one who is worshipped on this earth. But one that truly, their hope is in Christ. And their faith is in Christ, regardless of what the world believes about them. Regardless of what the world does to them. Their hope is in Christ. And that's what we see in the church in Philadelphia. So verse 9, I'm gonna read it, and then I'm ultimately going to come back to it, but let me read it for you. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And so you hear these words, and it helps you to understand the fact that this church is facing opposition, that it's facing persecution, that it's actually even being told that they're not loved by God. But Jesus said, "I'm going to show you," or "I'm going to show them that I love you." And so this church is a faithful church. This is a church that holds to who Christ is and has put their trust in Christ. And so what is the blessing for the faithful church? What is the blessing for those who trust Christ, who have trusted him for salvation, who know him, who have put their faith in Jesus? What is the reward? So we really see three things that stand out. And as I look at it, and the way that that as I've read through and studied through this passage, what I've come to see in this is that there is speaking about the rapture of the church, or the protection of the church, the rescue of the church, that there's a picture of the church in the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign when Jesus reigns, and that there's a picture of the church in the new heaven and the new earth following the thousand-year reign of Jesus, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's really the outline that I'm looking at here. So the faithful church is under the guard of a sovereign Lord. That's what we see in this first principle. The faithful church is under the guard of a sovereign Lord who will spare them from the great tribulation. So the faithful church is under his sovereign hand. Under sovereignty means his control, right? It's under his control. He'll protect them. He'll defend them. He'll spare them from the great tribulation that is to come. So he said in verse 10, he said, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance," he said, "I will keep you. I will keep you from the hour of the trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth." And so, what is Jesus talking about here? The first portion. This is what they've done. This is what the church has done. By the power of Christ, with the Holy Spirit working within them, they have kept his word, and they have patiently endured. And they bear up. This idea of patiently enduring means bearing up under hard times. I know enough of you. I know enough about your stories and things that have happened in your life, and I would say that that characterizes this church in a lot of ways. People that have been through very difficult things, very difficult struggles, and yet have been faithful to the Lord, have bared up under hard times. That's a characteristic of a faithful church, and that's something worth commendation, and that's something that Jesus commands, that you trust me, you follow me, you hold to me. Even when you've been through struggles, even when you've been through hard times. As we look at this, this doesn't necessarily mean that, and I think about this because I'm leading into with this, and I'll say this at this time, I'm leading into the fact that I believe that the idea that this church, or that the church, all believers of Christ who are here at the time, in the end times, will be spared from the great tribulation. I believe that to be the case. Those who keep his word and patiently endure are characteristics of those who belong to the church. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't backslide. Sometimes we make bad decisions. Sometimes we stray away. The Lord has to discipline us and bring us back. We've talked about that in other passages. Not to say that that Christians don't ask questions or don't struggle during difficult times. That's a reality. That's a reality of our faith. That there's times when we look at the world around us or we look at situations or circumstances that we're going through that we ask God questions. That we may even doubt what is he doing? What is he doing? Why is he doing what he's doing in our lives? Doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't do that, those things, but a Christian has trusted in Christ. And as Paul said he's, and I'm confident of this too, just like he's confident when he's talking to the Philippians. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the truth, that he works these things out in our lives. And so you look at it, and these are characteristics of the church in Philadelphia, that they have kept his word, that they patiently endure, they bear up under hard times. And some people even say that verse actually goes to the previous passage. I'll touch on that a little bit later on. I'm not sure exactly where the break should be there. I'll get into that more later on. But what Jesus says here is, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I believe this is a reference to the rapture, that this is a reference to Jesus taking a church. That's what's implied here, that Jesus will take the church out prior to the Great Tribulation. Now, there's different views. We'll run into, you know, on the street, you run into other believers. There's believers that hold different views. There's believers that believe that there's, what we believe is that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what I just explained to you, that Jesus will take us, the church, out of the world prior to the tribulation, that we will not experience the Great Tribulation. If you are a follower of Christ, that when that time comes, prior to the tribulation coming on the earth, that Jesus will rescue us out of it. But there's those who believe that there's mid-tribulation, that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. There are those who believe that there's post-tribulation rapture, that Jesus raptures the church and then comes back right away, kind of like the church is going to meet him in the sky as he comes down. And there's those who believe in the pre-wrath rapture, and that would be that the rapture happens about 75% the way through the Great Tribulation. So there's all these different views. So I want you to be aware that there are different views. I want you to be aware that there are those who are believers that know Jesus Christ that have different views on these things. At the same time, it's significant to us. It's part of our church doctrine, and it's significant that within our doctrine that there is this idea of the pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. It's something significant to me personally, and it's something that I see in Scripture, that I form my opinion on Scripture. So I want to get into that a little bit here. Before we move on to the next verses, I want to really dig into verse 10 here. So Jesus says, I will keep you from, I will keep you from the hour of the trial. So first of all, we see Jesus keeping, and that's really the power. They kept the word of God. They patiently endured, kept holding on to Christ in the middle of their struggles. So that's what they did. But the real power is in the fact that the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, is keeping us. And so that's crucial. And he says, I will keep you. So the reason that we will not face the Great Tribulation is not because of anything about us. It's really because of him and his grace and his mercy. And what Jesus will do, he will keep us. And then it says he will keep us from. He will keep us from. So what, this word from, this is where there's a lot of dispute. Because if you believe that the church actually goes through the tribulation, then you have to interpret this proposition a different way. So you have to say, like, maybe it means in, like, I will keep you in the great tribulation. Some guys say that we're going to go through the great tribulation, but Jesus is going to keep us while we're in the tribulation. Or, I will keep you through the tribulation. So some guys will say that. But the reality is that this word should be interpreted as from or out of the great tribulation. That is what makes the most sense when you look at other passages. They bear these things out. And so I think of this passage from Colossians. There we go. And it's laid out very similar grammatically. And this is what Paul says to the Colossians. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when we, what Christ has done is he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, right? We no longer belong to the domain of darkness. We now belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he uses that word from, that same word that that is used in this passage in Revelation chapter 3:10. And so we see that there. We'll see it again later on here in a moment. But what is he actually keeping us from? So if we take this to mean that we are not, that he's going to take us out, that we're not going to have to experience this, what is he keeping us from? Well, he's keeping us from the hour of trial. And so what does hour mean here? If we really start to break this up, what does the hour mean? Well, the hour isn't 60 minutes here. The word that is used for hour here really holds the idea of an event. It holds the idea of an event or a season of time. And so I think about this. If you go to, if you go and look in John chapter 12, this is Jesus speaking, right? This is before Jesus goes to the crucifixion. Jesus says, "But now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, as we look at this passage, we know that Jesus, when he talked about the hour that had come, what was he talking about? His crucifixion. Yeah, so he's talking about his crucifixion. This is an event that Jesus is going to have to go through. It's a period that he's going to have to go through, that he's going to have to go through the point of where he goes on trial, to where he is scourged, to where he hangs on the cross for our sin, to where his Father turns his face from him, because Jesus bears the sin of the world, bears our sin upon him. It's this situation that Jesus is saying, save me from this hour. It's not 60 minutes, right? And so with this, what is the hour that we're being saved from, or being saved out of, or rescued out of? It's this hour that we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation. It's the great tribulation. It's the great tribulation. And so he said, I will keep you from this hour of trial. And so that's what this is about, this hour of trial. And he says that it's this hour of trial on the whole world. And here as he speaks about it, this is not going to be a local trial, but this is a trial that's on the whole world. So as I believe the adjective whole there is so that there's no confusion here. that the Great Tribulation is going to happen throughout the world and on the whole world. Is this promise for us? Is this promise for us? Well, I would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see how Paul talks about the rapture in that passage. I don't have time to get into that completely, but you could go back and read it. And Paul is talking to the church in Thessalonica there and speaking of what I believe to be the rapture there in that passage. And so the other thing is, Jesus says here, he who has ears, this is how he closes out this passage, as he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so again, we've been going through this whole series, and as we've been looking through the series specifically on the seven churches, we know that this is not just something for those churches at that moment, that it's been preserved and it's in Scripture now because it's something that we can relate to, that we can draw something from, that can be applied to us as Christ's church. And so this promise is for the church. I think it's also significant to know that the church is actually raptured out of the world, that it's all the church, not that just the church in Philadelphia. In fact, it's the whole church that is raptured. Those who know Christ at that moment, as he returns for his bride, as he returns for the church, all who have been bought by his blood, all who have been saved by trusting in him and his finished work on the cross of Calvary, will be caught up in the air with him. And I think it's a really interesting thing because you look at chapter 4 through verses through chapter 19 of Revelation, and you really don't see the church there. You really don't see the church. And that's often what commentators have brought up. What happens to the church in these passages? And one of the things that even this week I was sent an article about chapter 12 of Revelation, which we're obviously not there, but we will get there. And so we'll talk about just an interpretation of that passage that I find really interesting. But if you look through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus uses this phrase over and over again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then all of a sudden, you don't see that phrase again throughout the rest of the letter. I believe that's because the church now has been caught up with Jesus and raptured out of the earth. I think it's really interesting that verse 13, because as I just mentioned, something that happens in verse 12, which again, down the road we'll take a look at, but I think Revelation 13 is really crucial because there we see that phrase too, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. But it doesn't say the Spirit says to the churches. And so again, it's something that to some degree it's an argument from absence, but I believe that's because the church is not on the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. And that's why. So the faithful church is caught up with Christ and taken out of the world before the tribulation. That's why when I look at this passage, and I'll read it again for you in its totality, because you have kept my word about the patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth are often spoken about as unbelievers, not as believers. We don't see that in Scripture. People talk about, too, they may mention a partial rapture. Well, if you're faithful to the Lord at that moment, you know, you're not doing something you shouldn't be when Jesus comes back for the church, You know, because if you are doing something you shouldn't be, he's going to rapture some of the church but leave the rest of the church. It's going to be kind of a punishment for you to stay. But I believe that this scripture teaches that all the blood-bought believers will be rescued. That they will be rescued. And then that it's the Bema seat that deals with our works and our behaviors. It's this time where we stand before Jesus and we're rewarded for the things that we've done in the Spirit and by the power of God, the obedient things that we've done, the faithful things we've done. And then the things that we haven't done faithfully or that we've done in our own flesh are burned. The time we wasted and so on. And so here we see Jesus saying after this passage, he says, I am coming soon. Now here, I am coming soon. Remember, there's the idea there with soon being imminent. The idea of soon being imminent. That means that Jesus can come back at any time. I talked about this. Has any burglar ever picked up their phone, dialed your phone number, and said, hey, I'm going to rob your house. What time would be a good time? Or I'm going to rob your house. I'm going to be there between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. next Saturday. Like, burglars don't do that, right? And we see Jesus described as a thief, as coming like a thief. Not that he's a thief and that he steals anything, but that he comes like a thief, unannounced. He comes. So there's that reality. When he says, I am coming soon, what he means is be ready. Be ready for him. He says, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And so I see this too as just further evidence that here it's talking about a crown. It's here talking about rewards. The word seize here is not a word that means to violently take something like you getting mugged, but it's like almost getting pocket picked. Like, be careful so that nobody takes your crown. You know, the pocket picker that, you know, he comes up behind you in a crowd and just snatches your wallet out and you don't even know it. The word here for seize carries that idea. And so it's like we so often we get off track and we begin to go in directions we shouldn't go, and we leave ourselves open to our crowns being seized, so to speak, or our rewards being removed because we go down the wrong path. And so be careful. It's what he's saying. Be ready for his return. He can come at any time. And he'll take his church with him out of the world before this time of great trial in which he will try those who dwell on the earth. Those are the earth dwellers. Again, that's the idea of those who don't know Christ. And so that's what we see. The first thing we see that Jesus rescues those who belong to him. The second principle here is that the faithful church is under the guard of a sovereign Lord who will give them victory over their enemies. So this is what is written here. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who says that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Well, what is this about? What is this about? Who is the synagogue of Satan? What does it mean that they'll bow down before them? What does it mean that they'll know that Jesus has loved them? So, the synagogue of Satan here, again, they're enemies. They're enemies of Jesus. So the synagogue of Satan here are those who are enemies of God, but portray themselves as being followers of God. So are they actually Jews? You know, because I think some people will maybe spiritualize this and say that they are Jews, and they say they are Jews, but they are not. So some people will say, well, they're not really Jews, like almost like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, to where they created their own religion, really, by adding so much to the scriptures and so many different laws and everything else that they added to it, that they were the ones that Jesus most harshly rebuked. I don't know if that's the case. They may be those who identify as Jews, but actually aren't ethnically or spiritually Jews at all. But they just identify in that way. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, but one thing that we know is they're those who claim that they're followers of God, and they aren't. And we can actually imply from this passage that maybe there are those who say that the church in Philadelphia is not loved by God, but is hated by God. Because Jesus says that they will learn that I have loved you. So they've completely mistaken who God is, and they completely have mistaken who his church is. And so that's going to cause issues for them. So much so that they are going to have to bow before the church in Philadelphia and the believers of Christ. And so here as I look at this, I believe that this alludes to the judgment of the nations, or this alludes to the millennial kingdom. The church has been raptured. There's going to be the time of the great tribulation, and then there's going to be the time when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. If you look back to Thyatira, and you look back when we studied the church in Thyatira, this is what was written about them. Jesus said, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father." So if you look at that passage, what Jesus is saying is that those who are his, those who conquer with him, that they will rule with a rod of iron as Jesus rules with a rod of iron. Well, when will this happen? I believe it's the time of his, when he sets up his 1,000-year reign on this earth. If you look on Psalm 2, "I will tell you of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So there's going to be a time where Jesus settles the score. We see these leaders. Turn on the news and watch the leaders plot and scheme. And watch them as they come up with their plans. Whether it's Russia or whether it's China or whether it's those around the world. Whether it's those working to create a global economy and a global government. It's all over the place. You see these things happening. The nations plotting and scheming. Those who refuse to recognize the sovereignty of Christ, who refuse to recognize who he is. But the day will come where he will judge them, and he'll break them to pieces. Have you ever busted a clay pot? I mean, try to put it back together again. It's really hard, isn't it? Just goes in a million pieces. And it's some of it like dust, right? This is what Jesus will do. And then he tells Thyatira that they will rule with him at this time in his kingdom. And he says this to Philadelphia, and I believe he's telling them the same thing, that you will rule over. There are those who question you. There are those who persecute you. But you will have the last word, so to speak. You go and you look at this, and this is about Jesus. This passage here is about Jesus in Psalm 2, and then Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. You people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments from the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is that? It's Jesus, right? He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand and will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so this is about Jesus as he sets up his kingdom, as judgment comes upon the nations, that he will destroy them. Jesus reiterated this. Remember the Pharisees, they questioned who Jesus was. They didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And so in Matthew 22, this is what happens. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to them, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it that David is this, in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus here is explaining the fact how he could be both son of David and the Lord that was spoke about previous, and that David himself referred to as Lord. Well, because he took on humanity, he took on flesh, and when he took on flesh, he was born in the line of David. That's why he holds the keys of David. And then you look at it, and you look at the fact that he is also called Lord because he always has been, and this has been the plan, that Jesus would set up his millennial kingdom and that he would shatter those who stand against him. And what he's saying, what the church in Philadelphia is, you may have these enemies right now, you may have these enemies who question who you are, but they will bow before you, they will be shattered before you. And that's the reality, is we can look around us and we can look at what the world thinks about Christians. And we examine that, we listen to that, right? Because if it's what they think of us because we're actually not following Christ, that's something we need to change. But if we look at it and we're actually taking heat because of following Christ, that's something we need to stand in. We need to be faithful regardless of what the world says about us and recognize that in the end, Jesus is going to bring about his plan. And no one will stand against him. These nations, these leaders, they could feed their egos and fuel their egos. And they could fill their pockets. And they can do whatever they want. But in the end, they're going to have a day of reckoning before Jesus. And so the church will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. They'll be rescued from the tribulation. After the tribulation, the time of judgment, and as the kingdom set up, they'll be rescued, or they'll reign with Christ. And the third thing really points, or the third principle points to the, I'm going to skip a couple of these. It points to the church in the new Jerusalem and in the new temple. The faithful church is under the guard of a sovereign Lord who will give them a significant position in his temple and in the new Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus says. So it's a significant position in his temple and in the New Jerusalem. So Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And so remember this city, the people in Philadelphia, they would actually leave the city. They actually left the city because of the earthquakes. The earthquakes rocked Sardis and rocked Philadelphia, and then they had these aftershocks, and the people had trauma from that. And they're like, we don't want to live in the city. We don't want our stone houses, you know, falling apart, or our clay houses falling apart and crushing us. Like, it was really traumatic for them, so they're like, we'll just get out of the city. And so they had to leave the city because they were afraid for their safety. But Jesus says this, he said that they will be a pillar in the temple and never shall he go out of it. That they won't have to fear the repercussions. They won't have to leave the city. We see later on in Revelation chapter 21, this is what is written that John saw. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so this is what Jesus promises, that there will be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and their night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what he's speaking about, that the day will come. As the program of God is unfolded, as there's the time of the church age and this age of grace comes to an end, that the church will be caught up. And then there will be this great tribulation, and there'll be judgment following that. And then there'll be the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then following the kingdom of Christ, there'll be the white throne judgment. There'll be great judgment of all those who have rejected Christ. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, of which we will dwell in forever. I love the way that it's described in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 48, the circumference of the city shall be 1,800 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. Yahweh Sama, which means the Lord is there. Just look at it, even in Revelation in this previous passage. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. The Lord God will be their light. That is what is in store for the believer. That is what is in store for the one who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Because Jesus ends with this, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Do you have that new beginning? Do you belong to him? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you one whose future is going to be reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom and being with Christ for all eternity? If not, today's the day. Today's the day you saw what the judgment of Christ looks like. We saw that in the judgment of the nations, of the Gentiles, in those passages we saw. But also you see in Ezekiel the judgment of unbelieving Israel. Those who don't know Christ fall under his judgment. It's a fearful thing to be under the judgment of God, to be under his wrath. The good news is this, you don't have to be there. See, all of us are there because we've sinned against God, we've rejected him. You know, one thought that I had recently, just as I was talking to someone about sin, people are like, well, what's the big deal about sin that you'd have to go to hell for it? Do you understand? Because of our limited ability to know things, right? We have finite minds. We have limited minds that we have no clue of the thorough or the full consequences of our sin. We have no clue. Those sins that we're just like, oh, it's not a big deal. I didn't hurt anybody. We have no clue because we don't have infinite minds. We're not all knowing. We have no clue what that seems like the most, and this is an oxymoron, right? It's a contradiction, the innocent sin, but we sometimes think of sins like that, right? Like we have no idea of the impact of what we think to be the most innocent of sins in our lives and how much damage it causes. We know at the very least that it is an offense to a perfectly holy God. One who we reject and ignore. And so that's why the wrath of God is upon us, but you don't have to be under the wrath of God because he made a way for you to be forgiven and washed clean. And that way was by sending his son, Jesus Christ, that he sent him to earth. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life we can never live. He died on a cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself. So that all who believe in him, all who call on his name, would not have to face that judgment. He was buried. On the third day, he overcame death, defeated it, rose on the third day. As I mentioned before, he rode in on Palm Sunday on a donkey to make peace for us. And then we see in Revelation that he'll ride in on a war horse for judgment. So it's your call. Where are you at with Jesus? Where are you at with him? Make today the day you call upon his name. Recognize that he died in your place. He took the punishment that you deserve so you wouldn't have to. So that you could reign with him. So you could be with him for all eternity. If you haven't called upon him, make today the day. Say, Lord, I don't deserve to be forgiven. I'm a sinner. But I know you died for me and I want to put my trust in you today. Come into my life and change me. Give me this new beginning. I want to follow you. I want to be yours. Put your trust in Jesus Christ today and he'll forgive you immediately. His blood will apply to you. We're going to have communion here in a moment. That's what it's all about. The juice represents his blood that was shed for our sin. The bread represents his body that hung on the cross for us. If you haven't called upon his name, and for the rest of us, recognize that he's the one who rescues us. He's the one that defeats our enemies, and he's the one that has a place for us and a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your goodness and your graciousness to us. I thank you so much for what you have in store for those who belong to you. No eye has seen how wonderful it is what you have for us. I praise you for that, Lord. We don't deserve it, but you have made it a way for us. I think of even the fact that you will rescue us. Lord God, what a wonderful promise and blessing that you will come for your church, your bride, your people to take us with you. We thank you for that, that you prepare a place for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that any who don't know you, that today would be the day where they call on the name of Jesus and that they call upon him. I pray that they would be able to then take communion this morning in a manner where they take it with their hearts filled with joy and thankfulness because of what you've done for them. And Lord, for the rest of us, that our hearts would be full of joy too, that you rescue us, that you defeat our enemies, that you've made a place for us. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment just for examination and then come forward and get the elements here for communion. So the elements represent, of course, the body of Christ. He hung on the cross for us, the blood that he shed for our sin so that we can be forgiven. Anyone who has put their trust in Christ is welcome to partake in communion. Again, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, this is the perfect time. This is the perfect time to call on him. Call on him, receive his salvation, and come and partake in the celebration and thanksgiving of what he's done for us. And you can come up whenever you feel ready, and then as you have your seat, just hold on to the elements. We'll take them together. Remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough that you were willing to leave the glory of heaven to come down to earth, that you took on flesh, born of the line of David. You are the Messiah that will forever reign. We thank you so much that you took on flesh, that you were tempted in every way that we were, yet you never sinned, so that you became the perfect Lamb of God that can take away the sins of the world. Thank you so much that you died on the cross in our place for our sins as our substitutes, that you were buried on the third day, you rose again, that you live today, Lord Jesus. We can't thank you enough. We can't thank you enough for the salvation we have in you. And Lord, we just join together, Lord, in celebrating what you've done for us and looking forward to that day when you come again. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.